as host of the flight line is to get it right, to get it correct, not to try to convince you, but just to give you the information. I don't offer useless speculation. I offer accurate information from the canon of Scripture. And all across the United States this morning, from California to New York, many people are listening to this radio show. Not at the same time. Some shows are earlier, some shows are later, but people are listening everywhere. And I am so grateful for the privilege to have the opportunity to bring this information to you. There's no greater joy in my life than to represent our Lord Jesus Christ and to give information to ladies and gentlemen just like you that can take it, learn it, use it, and apply it into your life. You know, we started talking about having capacity for life in one of our last radio shows, and I showed you where Paul spoke in Philippians 4:11-13 that he had learned how to have capacity for life. He had learned how to handle difficulties in his life. And he learned it. Manthano was the Greek word to learn. We get an English word, mathetes, or disciples, from that. Mathetes is a disciple, a learner. And Paul had to learn God's plan. And you and I, we learn it by experience or by example or by study. But the point is, the less you know, the easier it is to manipulate you. That's why this show is about information. We are not trying to manipulate anybody. We're trying to give you information so you will not be manipulated by the devil's world. And you can learn truth or you can learn a lie. That's up to you. But perception of truth comes in many different ways. But in the believer's life, it comes by means of pisticism. I know that's a word maybe you haven't heard before, pisticism, from the Greek word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, and it means faith. We learn by faith. We see, the Christian life is a life of faith. We live by faith, for by grace have we been saved through faith. It's a gift of God and not of works, lest anyone should brag about it. Some scientists might want empirical data that God exists, and thus he may say, well, I can't prove it, so there is no God. And someone may try to rationalize away why God doesn't exist. But you and I have experienced it because of faith. And we have learned God's word by means of faith. See, this is what Satan does not want. Satan is in the business of dumbing down people. If he can dumb you down, then you can be easily manipulated. And that is not ever our desire, to manipulate anyone. We want you to know God's plan, understand God's will, and have so much blessing in your life. Like David said, my cup runneth over, and surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. There's a great psalm that's in Psalm 37:25 that says, I've been young, and now I'm old, and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging for bread. That's a great promise from God, that as a mature believer, even your children, the blessings that you leave historically for your children are passed on. So God has wonderful logistical grace provisions for us in Matthew 6:25. It just says, if we'll seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and he'll take care of the rest of it. And then there's surpassing grace, and that's when we get to heaven. We have grace that we never even realized, things that we never even knew existed. We'll see colors we never knew. We'll see things that we never knew existed. We'll hear sounds we've never heard. All of that in heaven. And so we're told in the Bible to delight ourselves in the Lord, and he will give us the desires of our heart. Now, a key to that is if you have the capacity to handle it. Because if God gives you something you can't handle, then it'll destroy you. And so when the Bible says to delight yourself, it means to be happy or take delight in the Lord. There is the source of all happiness. As Jesus said in Luke 11:27-28, happiness belongs to those people that hear my Father's word and who keep it. So God will not give you something that'll destroy you. I mean, prosperity is a great test because it leads to arrogance. Many people have a problem with prosperity. They get self-righteous in prosperity, and they get full of self-pity in adversity. But prosperity and success will not make you happy. I remember the statement of Elvis Presley before he went to be with the Lord. Someone said, Elvis, you're rich and you're famous. Are you happy? And he said, no, I'm lonely as heck. Lonely. Rich and famous and lonely. As Americans, we have the opportunity to stand on the shoulders of a lot of people. standing on the shoulders of those that went before us in the military, those that have gone before us in Christ, those that went before us in our families. When we stand on their shoulders, it gives us the advantage to survey the times from the height of their perspective, from what they saw if we stand on their shoulders. And we come to realize that the strength of a civilized society, our very core strength, are the values that perpetuate the prosperity and the freedom we enjoy. We are a civilized society. We have core values. That's what we have. And these core values have been passed down from generation to generation to generation of Americans. These values are what prosper our nation and keep us free. We were built on these core values. And our traditions, our customs, our moral values, as someone once said, they define just who and what we are. Our traditions, our customs, and our moral values. And if you'll think about this just for a minute, this is what the enemy of this world will try to do away with. He tries to do away with the traditions that most Americans enjoy, the customs that we stand by, and the values that we trust in. These traditions usually are based on a principle found in God's Word called divine institutions. That's what America was founded on, the divine institutions. And those divine institutions basically are four: freedom, marriage, family, and nationalism. Freedom, marriage, family, and nationalism. God designed each of us to be free. He gave you volition. He did not make you into a robot. He gave you the ability to choose. He ordained marriage for all members of the human race by first creating Eve and bringing her to Adam. And the family, God ordained the family for the raising of children, for the establishment of authority, for teaching correct norms and standards to young people. And then nationalism. God, at the Tower of Babel, destroyed any concept of internationalism. That's not in his book. And yet today it seems that that's what the world wants. One world government, one world leader, all on the same page. That's exactly what Satan would like. Because if he get us all under the same roof, all on the same page, then he can control all of us. So God set boundaries, logistically, linguistically, physically, boundaries. Different peoples, different races, different lands. So we are not all the same. We are from different countries, different races, speak different languages. And this is important. It's part of nationalism, not internationalism. So when you hear someone speak in terms of internationalism, that's not God's plan, I assure you. Our traditions are based on the principles founded in this nation. The framers of the Constitution had these principles. They believed in these principles, and I could go through them one by one for you, but I'm not here to talk about politics. You've heard me mention these things before. But freedom to choose, freedom to make a decision, your volition is the greatest God-given responsibility that you have. And it has to be protected. I mean, it has to be. God gave you the freedom to choose. God did not make you, as I said, into a little automaton. He gave you the freedom to choose. And you can choose for or against Christ. But choosing Christ as your Savior is, in fact, the single greatest decision you will ever make in your life. However, if you reject Christ, then that is absolutely the worst decision that you'll ever make, since there's no remedy for unbelief. He that believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And he that believeth not, the wrath of God abides on him forever. That's the word of God. You see, if a person rejects Christ, he has no alternative. He may try to impress God with his good works. However, the Bible says there are none that are righteous, no, not even one. All of our good works are like a filthy rag in God's eyes. And so for someone to get before the great white throne of judgment and say, but God, I never smoked, and I never drank, and I never cursed, and I never cheated on my spouse, and I never cheated on my taxes, I never ran a red light, I never drove over 55 miles an hour, and I never committed gluttony, so I should be able to come to heaven. No, none of those things will get you into heaven. The only thing that will get you into heaven is what Jesus said in John 6, "This is the will of the one that sent me, that you believe in me, whom he has sent." Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the anointed Son of God? Do you believe that he's the Redeemer, the Savior? That his death on the cross was a substitute for you and me, our sin? See, the Bible says he that knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we could be made the righteousness of God through him. That's the great volitional decision you must make in your life. Now, in regards to core values in this nation, well, those core values that this nation were founded on act as a rudder on a ship, and they guide us, and they keep us from crashing on the rocks of divine discipline. That rudder is composed of the family and the authority within the family. It's composed of the church and the authority within the church, and this is where you develop your norms and standards. Your family will teach you norms, like brush your teeth, comb your hair, make your bed, clean your clothes, and your church will teach you standards, like the Ten Commandments or God's Word. What does God's Word say? When you get these norms and standards, when you properly orient and adjust to society, then you can go to school and fit in. You can go to work and fit in, so you're not maladjusted. But without proper norms and standards, you're maladjusted and you're arrogant, and you may even become a criminal. You may think it's properly okay for you to steal from people because they have it and you don't. But the rudder on America, the guiding force on our ship, is gone. Gone. We are floating helplessly in the sea of history. We are about to crash on the rocks, I assure you. Likewise, in your personal life, there's got to be a rudder to guide you. Because if you don't have that rudder, then you also will be at the mercy of the winds of history, and it will drive you as well into the rocks of destruction. As a fisherman, sometimes when I'm out fishing in heavy winds, we can put out a drift sock. A drift sock acts as a parachute that catches water and slows down the drift. Your church is the drift sock. Your spiritual life is the drift sock. As goes your spiritual life, so goes the ministry of your church. As goes that, so goes the history of this nation. When churches quit teaching God's Word and begin to substitute entertainment, if they begin to place emphasis on emotion and not teaching, if you quit taking in the Word of God on a daily basis and begin to drift away from your personal relationship with Christ, you are not being a drift sock. You're not slowing down the drift. Without the rudder, your church and your life, we're done. We're history. We're over. There has to be a rudder to guide you. There has to be a rudder to keep you from going into the rocks of destruction. So let me suggest a four-step process that will help every one of us regain control of our personal lives and eventually gain control of our sacred nation that we call America. The first thing we must do is we must recognize, and we'll keep these under the R category to use the alliteration, we must recognize that we have lost our rudder. Nationally, we've lost moral direction. And it appears to me, I don't know, maybe not to you, but it appears to me that we've given in to the demands of a few voices over the many. I think it started in the 60s when the Supreme Court sided with an atheist named Madeline Murray O'Hare. And she was able to win a Supreme Court decision to keep prayer out of public schools. That has since morphed into keeping Bibles out of schools. I don't think the Gideons are allowed to distribute any Bibles. They're dangerous, supposedly. Some Gideons have even been arrested for passing out Bibles to children. Without the foundation of Scripture, then many young people will never understand basic norms and standards. Those norms and standards are necessary to survive and exist in a modern world. Used to be the Gideons gave a Bible to all men going into combat. I don't know if that still happens or not. If you're Gideon, let me know. I don't know if the military has stopped that or not. I know that the Freedom from Religion Foundation, headed up by Mickey Weinstein, would love to stop it. He's just recently prosecuted an American officer for having an open Bible on his desk. It disoffends people. It seems all of a sudden that the Word of God is more offensive than pornography. It's a shame, but that's what's happening. Since the courts are the authority of the land, I mean, we have to respect the decisions that the courts make or we break their laws. So when the courts made a decision, no more prayer in public schools, no more passing out Bibles to the children, it's a sad day when the Bible is a threat to freedom in America. Of course, the argument is that if we allow Bibles to be given out, then we have to allow all those other people to distribute their material as well. Well, since when did we get into being worried about the rights of Satanists, worried about the rights of atheists, worried about the rights of agnostics and other weird religious groups? Why are we worried about that? We never worried about it in the past. Without the Word of God to guide the young people in this nation, they will be sitting ducks for such groups that I mentioned to recruit them, since they will not recognize the difference. Already, young people by the dozens have been caught and captured and lured into ISIS and leaving this country and going to fight against us. So many young people today, when they interview many of them on the streets, don't even know who the vice president is. They don't even know who Osama bin Laden was. They know nothing. And you watch some of these things and you wonder, well, what do they know? Well, they know who the entertainers are. They know who the sports teams are. We've had so much prosperity and so many blessings, we forgot about the giver, and we live for the gifts. That's what America does. We forgot the giver, and we live for the gifts. Listen to a passage in 2 Chronicles 36:15. This passage is critical. It's not speaking to us as Americans. This was written to the Jewish nation. But remember that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's immutable. He doesn't change. And the message that he gave the nation Israel could be the same message that he gives to us today. We are a client nation. We are his representative in these days. There's no doubt about that. This is the message that he sent. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his word. They scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people and there was no remedy. Does that sound familiar? Mocking the messengers of God, despising the word of God, laughing at his prophets until there is no remedy. I personally believe we are approaching no remedy in this country. We are going down the tracks quickly. As I said once before, there's a train wreck coming and I can hear the whistle blowing now. Individually, we've lost our moral convictions. We've allowed deceptive sin to creep into our homes in forms of entertainment, and various social media. Thousands, maybe millions of young Americans have access to any of these things and all the deviation that comes with them by means of social media. I think we have actually forgotten what is a sin. And now, because of something they used to call situational ethics, we no longer call a sin a sin. It appears we forgot that. We try to justify why people do things and say it's not really a sin. God loves everybody and this is okay. And listen, a sin is a sin. There are three types of sin that I'm aware of. There's the mental attitude sin. That's the sins that we think, like bitterness and anger and jealousy and implacability and hostility, worrying. There are the sins of the tongue, and that's the gossip and the slander and the maligning and the criticizing and the lying. And then there are the overt sins. This is the murder, the adultery, the fornication, the pervertedness. These are sins. The Bible lists them as sins. And yet today and in this nation, we don't want to call a sin a sin. And that's a problem. Because if young people don't realize what sin is, then they easily destroy the capacity of their soul to recognize the difference between right and wrong. It's called scar tissue. And Paul speaks of it in Ephesians 4 when he says that the believers are not to live like unbelievers with an emptiness in their mind, with a vacuum in their mind, with scar tissue on their soul. Do you know when we put things in our life that don't belong there, it scars us. It leaves a scar. And this scar can only be erased by the filtration of God's Word flowing through our soul regularly. When that happens, we can eliminate the scars. But we have a nation full of young people that are scarred. How do I know that? Because there's no conscience. There's no conviction. They can kill each other and not feel bad about it. They laugh about it. They can steal from you and laugh about it and justify it. When you have thousands of young people that are killing and murdering and doing drugs and involved in premarital sex, having babies, not marrying their wives, their husbands, we have a nation full of scar tissue. No difference between right and wrong. All of this is going to catch up with us. It's not going to stop overnight. We've lost the moral conviction. We've allowed this sin to creep into our homes in all different types of entertainment and social media. And so, the second R, not only must we recognize we've lost our rudder, but we must realize, there's another R for you, we must realize our position both nationally and personally. We are a client nation for God, and as such, we've been blessed. We've been given the responsibility to evangelize the lost throughout the world. We have been commissioned to be a haven for the Jew during his time of diaspora. We send out missionaries to foreign countries, and we disseminate God's word here at home by means of the local churches. That's what a client nation does. And individually, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have been given many assets to survive in the devil's world. This is not our home. We are sojourners, the Bible says. We're passing through. Our home is in heaven, our citizenship. Our politouma is in Uranos, or heaven. Those are two Greek words, politouma and Uranos, citizenship in heaven. So we are just passing through. We don't belong here, but we can survive here because we have been given operational assets by means of God the Father through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have been told to allow the Holy Spirit to fill us. He indwells us at the moment of salvation. The moment you believed in Christ, God the Holy Spirit took up residency inside of you. Ephesians 1:12, He came to live in you. And then Ephesians 5:18, you're told to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit and have unconfessed sin in your life. Thus, when you rebound, when you practice problem-solving device, number one, when you name your sin to God, as per 1 John 1:9, then you are filled with the Holy Spirit. But when you sin, you quench the Holy Spirit and you grieve the Holy Spirit, and then you rebound again. Sometimes you may have to rebound 20 times a day, but if you fail to rebound and fail to deal with the sin, then you allow the old sin nature to control your life. And the Bible warns you that there would be a battle. The flesh wars against the spirit wars against the flesh, and they're contrary one to the other. You have the mighty power of God the Holy Spirit living in you. You have the power of the completed canon of Scripture that is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. You have qualified pastors whose job is to study and teach God's Word to you. We're sheep. We need a shepherd. And so we've been mandated to study and grow so that we can effectively represent Jesus Christ to our generation. So, we must realize our position, as we said to begin with, and we must recognize the rudder is gone. We must recover our destiny. There's another R for you. Recover our destiny, both nationally and personally. And if we do, number four, we will reap. There's another R. We will reap the rewards. I'm quickly running out of time, but recovering our destiny is done by means of 2 Chronicles 7:14. Read that for yourself. You've heard it 1,000 times. If my people will humble themselves, turn from their wicked ways, seek my face, pray, I will hear, I will answer, I'll heal their land. Hosea 4:6-10 is why, personally, we get in trouble, and that's because we don't learn anything. You'd be surprised if you read Hosea 4:6-10 and see why God has to discipline a nation. And reaping the rewards, that's seen in 1 Corinthians 3:11-16 at the judgment seat of Christ, and in Leviticus 26:3-13. Read those passages. Look over those passages. And you will begin to reap the rewards that God has promised to you. We are in serious times. It requires serious people, and I pray you are one of those people. I pray you're listening, I pray you're learning, and I pray you will apply it. So until next week, I am your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
This is your life, good to the last drop. Doesn't get any better than this. This is your life, and it's ending 1 minute at a time.
Tired of watching California burn down around your ears?
Tired of watching your rights stripped away?
Finally ready to do something about it?
Join us,
Red Smith
and Wynn Carpenter,
in the fight for the Jefferson Free State.
Every Sunday, 8 to 9 a.m. on KCNR 1460, Free Fire Radio.
It's only after you've lost everything that you're free to do anything.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, please stay with me. As always, as usual, it's the normal procedure here. No games, no gimmicks. No, we're not here to sell you anything. We're not here to hustle you. We're here to give you some accurate information. Our job is to verify and identify the plan of God for your life. And your job, if you decide to accept it, is to orient and adjust to the plan. That's up to you. But I'm Rick Hughes, host of The Flatline, heard every Sunday morning here on this radio station, and I'd like to thank you for listening. Thank you for being a part of the show. All across the United States this morning, people are going to hear this message. What an honor, what a challenge, what a thrill it is for me to give this information. Recently, my very own pastor, and I always encourage you, find a pastor that can teach you God's Word. That's the most critical thing for you. Get under a well-qualified pastor so you can listen and learn God's Word and wind up actually living the Christian life in the proper way. So many people want to make the rules up as they go along, and you can't do that. There is a properly prescribed procedure to live the Christian life. It's a supernatural life, and it requires supernatural assets. You've heard me say that before. And you can't live the Christian life based on just being a moral person, saying, well, I'm a moral person, I don't do certain things, so I'm a good Christian. Even unbelievers can be good, moral people. But what I want to show you this morning is something that's very interesting. It's a real challenge because so many people really don't know the answer to this. In John chapter 11, Jesus Christ our Lord is going to be confronted with the death of a very close friend. My pastor was teaching this lately, and I really enjoyed his message on that, and I want to take part of what he taught me and spin it off and show it to you. In John chapter 11, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. brother and sister, all living in Bethany, and Lazarus got sick. And they sent word for Jesus to come and for Jesus to cure Lazarus. And unfortunately, and this was the way God's plan is, listen to John 11:3. Therefore, the sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is sick. Now, they knew that the Lord Jesus Christ and Lazarus had a personal friendship, and the Lord respected Lazarus. Verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, and that the Son of God might be glorified as a result of it. In verse 5, John wrote these words, Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. What a tremendous thing to know that Jesus Christ, the anointed Son of God, loves you personally. You know, I can say that for you today, too. You might not have met him face to face like they did. You might not have walked with him like they did. But he lives in you. The Lord Jesus Christ is just as much with you as he was with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He lives with you. There's a song that says he walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He does live, and he lives inside of you. It's the most unique thing in the history of the world. It's the mystery doctrine of the church, Christ in you, the hope of glory, the confidence we have in our resurrection life. And we're going to see that here today. Jesus Christ, if you have made a decision to believe in him, he lives in you. Isn't that amazing to think about that? Now, let's go on with this passage. When Jesus heard that he was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days in the same place. And then, after spending 2 more days there, he said to the disciples, all right, let's go to Judea, and we'll go to the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. The disciples weren't too keen on this, and they said, well, now, just a minute, Lord. In verse 8, aren't these Jews trying to kill you? You want to go back there where they're trying to kill you? And, of course, he had to correct them about that, and they did go back. And as he got back, he found out that Lazarus had indeed died. This was no surprise to the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 11:14, he said to the disciples, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there to the intent that you would believe. Nevertheless, let's go now. And then Thomas said to the other disciples, all right, let's go and we'll die with him. He's so set on going to Jerusalem, Judea. They'll kill him, they'll kill us, but we'll go along. Isn't that just like some people? In verse 17 of John 11, Jesus came and found that he had been in the grave 4 days already. 4 days. And Martha, verse 20, when she heard that he was coming, she went out and she met him. And Mary stayed home with the people that were there grieving. And Martha kind of admonished him and said, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, if you will ask God, that he will bring him back to life. And in verse 23 of John 11, Jesus said, your brother will rise again. Unfortunately, Martha thought he was talking of the resurrection of the dead. But this is not what he was talking about. And so Jesus said, I am the resurrection, and I am the life. And he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said unto him, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who should come into the world. That's what it takes to be saved. That's exactly what it takes to become a Christian. Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? Do you believe I'm the Son of God? And she said it definitively, yes, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the most critical question I could ask you today. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And if you do, then that's all that's necessary for you to have eternal life. You don't have to join up. You don't have to fess up. You don't have to give up. You just have to believe, because this is something called grace. The Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." It's a gift from God, not of works, lest someone would brag about it. Grace is a wonderful gift, a free gift from God. We have this gift because Jesus Christ our Lord went to the cross, took our place, died for us as our substitute, took our place on the cross. And the Bible says he who knew no sin was made sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God through him. Look at it this way. A perfect God required a perfect sacrifice. You can manufacture nothing perfect. There's nothing I can manufacture that's perfect. There's nothing you or I could do to ever impress the justice of God. You see, the righteousness of God is absolutely righteous, and the justice of God is the justice, is the guardian of the righteousness of God. And so if the righteousness of God rejects us, the justice of God will have to judge us. This is what happened on the cross. He that knew no sin was made sin. On that cross, all of our sins were poured out on him. Every sin I've ever done, and there have been many, and every sin you've ever committed, many, he was judged in our place. And therefore the Bible says he that knew no sin was made sin for us. This is a message people really don't want to hear today. They would rather believe that if they're good, if they're moral, if they attend church, if they give, if they do things that nice Christians do, that when the evaluation times come, that's called the judgment seat of Christ, that they will be accepted into heaven because they have trusted God to save them and they've been good people. Well, if you're trusting God to save you and you're trying to be a good person, I have news for you. The works that you add are going to cancel out the grace. You can't be saved by trying to be a good person. You become a Christian by faith alone, in Christ alone. What did he ask her? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? I am the resurrection. I am the life. And he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Do you understand what that's saying? That there will come a day when you and I will die. We will face the grave. And there may or may not be mourners. Who knows? I don't know what kind of person you are, and I don't know how many friends you have. Hope not too many for mine, because I don't want it to last a long time. It's not about me. See, this is an interesting thing about death. It's not about us. People want to eulogize the person that dies and talk about what a great and wonderful person he was. It's not about us. It's about God's faithfulness. It's about Christ. It's about what he provided. And death is a celebration of his faithfulness. Actually, the person's not dead. Yes, the person's not dead. If you have a mother or a father or an aunt or an uncle or a grandfather or some kin folks that were believers in Jesus Christ and they are in the grave, cheer up. They're not dead. They're in heaven. They're in the presence of God Almighty himself. Now, their body might be in the grave. It should be. It's an infected body. It's an infected body with an old sin nature that got there from Adam. Adam's original sin imputed to us at our birth means that we're born sinful. And this body won't operate in heaven. We have to get a new body, a different body, a resurrection body. What did the Lord say? I am the resurrection. Does he live in you? Yes, he does. When he walked out of that grave, this was a signature guarantee to you that you will walk out of the grave also. Here's the way it works. When that time comes, when the coroner says he, she is dead, they're going to say it's all over, they're dead, they're gone, okay, put them in the grave. Wherever they put you, whether they bury you or cremate you, it doesn't make any difference. You're going to resurrect. You're going to walk out of that in a new body when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. At the exit resurrection in 1 Thessalonians 4, you will walk out of the grave in a new body, a resurrection body. But what about now? We know that now any person who believes in Jesus Christ and departs this earth goes to be face to face with the Father. And the only thing we can assume is there's some sort of interim body that we reside in until we get our resurrection body. But we're going to get a resurrection body, and that body is like the body of Jesus Christ. But what we are going to see here is not a resurrection body. What you're going to see happen to Lazarus was a resuscitation, not a resurrection. Like a lifeguard would resuscitate somebody. This is a resuscitation because Lazarus had to die again. As a matter of fact, as a result of this, a plot was put out to kill him. And this whole thing caused a lot of trouble. In John 11:53, from that day forth, they took counsel together to put Jesus Christ to death. They wanted to kill him. And they wanted to kill Lazarus, too, because of Lazarus, what had happened in Lazarus' life. They wanted to kill him as well to get rid of Lazarus. You can read about it all in John chapter 11. So Lazarus had to die again. But not you. And not me in our resurrection body. We don't die again. In a resurrection body, that's the body we live in forever. That's the body we carry into the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ our Lord will reside here on this earth for 1,000 years. And he will rule and reign on the throne of David, and we will be here with him. So, Martha, do you believe that? Do you believe, John 11:25, that I am the resurrection? Do you believe that I am the life? And he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that believes in me. Does that sound complicated? John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 6:40, this is the will of God, that you believe in me, whom he has sent. In 1 John 5, he that believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. What is necessary for you to be a believer is your faith. If you put faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that's you saying, I believe in him. And when you make that decision, you often express it in prayer. That's the way I did it. I prayed and I simply told the Father that I was believing in Jesus Christ and I wanted to accept him as my Savior. And I didn't feel weird. I didn't feel tingly. Nothing funny happened that I could tell of. But I was born again. I was made new, spiritually speaking. You see, we're born spiritually dead. We have a body, yep. And we have a soul, yep. Some tall bodies, some short bodies, some skinny bodies, and some heavyset bodies. We all have a body. And we all have a soul. We all have mentality. We all have volition. We all have conscience and self-consciousness. But the human spirit, without Jesus Christ, we are born spiritually dead. So when the Bible says we have to be born again, it's not talking about the body being born again. It's not talking about the soul being born again. It's talking about a dead human spirit being made alive or quickened by means of God the Holy Spirit who comes to live inside of you. Once the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you, he establishes a tabernacle. And this is where Christ lives, in you. It's the hope of your glory. It's the guarantee, signature guarantee, that once they put you in the casket, you will walk out of that thing alive. There is no doubt about it. And this is what he had to demonstrate to Martha and to Mary as well. Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? And whoever it is, though he were dead, he will live. And she said, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You want to find out if someone's a Christian? Just ask them that simple question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that? You can ask him this question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life? Pen them down. Ask them. And then you'll see. See, if they believe that all that's necessary to be saved is faith alone in Christ alone, well, then they got it right. But if they tell you, then, you know, that's nice, but that's not really enough because you've got to be a good person. You've got to, you know, behave yourself. And remember, the Bible says not by works of righteousness, nothing we've done, but by his grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, the gift of God. And so the Bible says, when she so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the Master has come. She didn't want to say it out loud. She didn't want the whole town coming out to assault Jesus on the highway, because if they had heard that he was there, they would have all come out. In verse 29, as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came into Jesus. And Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. In other words, they were maybe at a roadside park or maybe somewhere where he had met with them. In verse 31, the Jews then, who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw her leave and get up hastily, they followed her. Wow, they thought that she was going to go to the grave and weep. They were going to stick right beside her. And when Mary was come where Jesus was, she saw him. She fell down at his feet, and she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews weeping that came with her, and he groaned in his spirit, and he was troubled. And he said, where did you lay him? And they said, here, Lord. And then in verse 35, John 11, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a human, and he was God. He was God-man, undiminished deity, true humanity, in one body forever, the God-man. Did he have emotions? Yes. Did he laugh? Yes, I'm sure he laughed. Did he cry? Yes, here it says he cried. Did he feel emotions? Yes. Did he feel appreciation for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and compassion for their suffering? Yes. Does he feel for you? Yes. If you're suffering now, if you're going through hard times in your life, are you not aware that Jesus Christ knows about it? Maybe he's on his way right now to see you. He knows about it because he lives in you. He lives inside of you. He is your Lord. He is your Savior. He is your guarantee that in spite of whatever may happen, you will live again. You will live forever. And so the Bible says Jesus wept. And then said the Jews, look, look, you can see how much he loved him. And then Jesus said, okay, take me to the tomb. Take me where he is. And Martha took him, and Jesus said, roll that stone away. Let's get the stone off the door. And Martha about had a fit. Can't do that, Lord. He's going to stink. He's been in there for 4 days. And Jesus said, Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee that if you would believe, then you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people who stand by, I said it, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead walked out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a cloth. And Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. My pastor made an interesting comment about this. He said, have you ever wondered why he said, Lazarus, come forth? I thought, yeah, sure, I wondered about that. Here's why he said it. If he had just said, come forth, then every person that had died would have walked out of the grave. So he had to identify who he was speaking to. This is God. This is God. Had he said, the dead should come forth, every dead person would have walked out of the grave. So he identified Lazarus and Lazarus only. And then he said, take that wrapping off of his face so he can breathe. And then many of the Jews who came to Mary and had seen the things what Jesus did believed on him. There are about 7 miracles in the book of John, and every time a miracle occurs, people believe on Christ. They accept him as their Savior. And this was no different. This was a signature guarantee that he is God. This guaranteed that he alone could raise people from the dead. No one else could do that. Only God could do that. And God raised Lazarus from the dead, just like God, i.e., our Lord Jesus Christ, will raise you from the dead, if you have believed, if you have put your faith and your trust in him. Do you? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God's anointed Son? Do you believe that he's the resurrection and the life, as Martha said she believed? Yes, Lord, I believe. Do you believe that? Do you believe that even if you die, you will still live? That the grave cannot hold you just like it could not hold the Lord Jesus Christ? That he guarantees you that you're going to walk out? Because if you don't believe that, you're living in a horrible situation. What a horrible thing to worry about death and not to understand the victory over death that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. We have victory over death. Death cannot hold us. To be absent from the body, the Bible clearly says, is to be face to face with the Lord. It happens to all of us. Happens to everyone that you know. Sooner or later, we all must die. And with Christ in us, we are guaranteed to walk out of the grave alive. What an amazing thing this was. Can you imagine? Now, a lot of people were blown away, except for the Pharisees. They were not blown away at all. They gathered a council. They convened a meeting, and they decided that they had to kill him. From that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death in John 11:53. A contract was put out on Jesus Christ. Can you believe that? Because he resurrected Lazarus from the dead. There's a reason for that. And the reason is that the Pharisees and scribes, all the members of the Sanhedrin, were afraid they would lose their power and that the people would rally around Christ and Rome would put an end to everything. See, they were under Roman domination. And so they were afraid of Christ, afraid of losing their power, their prestige. There's nothing to be afraid of. To be afraid of having eternal life, to be afraid of living forever, to be afraid of resurrecting from the dead, what's there to be afraid of? Jesus Christ clearly said, I am the hope, I am the life. It's true. It's your guarantee. Wherever you are today, whatever you're facing, Christ lives in you if you have believed in him, if you have received him as your Savior. And he guarantees you that in spite of whatever happens, you will live again. Your grandparents will live again. Your mom and your dad will live again. Your children will live again in Christ. We will all live again forever and forever and forever in the eternal status. What a magnificent thought. Not resuscitated, resurrected in Christ. Until next week, I'm your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama 35054, or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
The goodies, the gadgets, the gizmos.
KCNR, Shasta, Redding.
News this hour from townhall.com. I'm Michael Harrington. The latest projections have Category 4 Hurricane Matthew shifting eastward today and possibly striking the southwestern tip of Haiti as early as tomorrow. A hurricane warning is up for the region. Top winds, 150 miles an hour. More Zika-carrying mosquitoes have been captured in Miami Beach.
But these were in a new neighborhood. The Florida Department of Agriculture said this is the sixth time Zika-bearing mosquitoes have been captured in Miami Beach, and the first capture of Zika-carrying mosquitoes in 2 weeks. The Ag Department tested more than 4,000 mosquito samples since May, and only these six have contained Zika. All have been in Miami Beach and all captured since September 1st. Zika can cause severe brain-related birth defects, including disastrously small heads in pregnant women who become infected. The same mosquito species that spreads Zika also transmits dengue fever. Ron DeRockster reporting.
Members of Congress have returned to their